I gather that my talk will probably not be the only one you hear on the Holy Spirit. It's the first one. And this is a vast topic. It can be daunting, overwhelming. So I'm going to keep it very simple. I'm going to focus on three biblical passages, which you will have in front of you. Scripture is full of references to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and so forth. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of references. And you yourselves, depending on your background, may have had most of your exposure to the Holy Spirit, the teachings of the Holy Spirit, in your confirmation class. Maybe that was the first and or the last time that you heard really much about it. Or some of you may have had experience with the charismatic movement and be very familiar with the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to assume anything. I'm just going to ask us to look at these passages as a form of instruction and encouragement. We know that Catholic doctrine is based in Scripture and tradition, apostolic tradition, and we know that it teaches that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a bird. And that is part of our problem, in that the only graphic we're used to seeing of the Holy Spirit is a dove. And it's hard to establish a personal relationship with a dove. It's hard to think of somebody who's represented as a dove as a person. The Holy Spirit, in many respects, is the most mysterious, the most sort of oblique, hidden aspect of the Trinity. And interestingly enough, that's the way it was meant to be. And what we're going to talk about tonight will help you to understand why it is that way. So, to start with, I'm going to focus on what Jesus has to say to his disciples about prayer. Somebody I knew, a former seminary student, said to me once, "All prayers are answered. The answer is either yes, no, or not yet." Think about it. Yes, answer prayer. No, answer prayer. Not yet. Of course, the problem is, in many cases, we don't know. When it's a yes, we know. We don't know when it's a no, if it's a no or if it's a not yet. That's the problem. If you are like me, you have gotten quite a few not yets. But do you know that our Lord promised us that there is always one prayer that God always answers with a yes? Always. Jesus promises us this. When Jesus' disciples asked him to pray, to teach them how to pray, he responds by teaching them what we now call the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, and stresses the need for perseverance. This is in Luke 11, the beginning of chapter 11. And he said to them, after teaching them the prayer, he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you something, anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's an odd way to end that little instruction. How much more will the Holy Spirit, will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, first of all, the first thing that's very clear about this teaching is that we are to keep knocking, asking, seeking. Jesus is basically telling us we are allowed, in fact, we are encouraged to pester God. Pester, that's the word. And you may recall that there is there's a parable of the unjust judge where Jesus says the same thing. There's an unjust judge and a woman who keeps coming to him saying, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice, and he doesn't want to bother with her, and he keeps turning her away. And finally he says, I have got to do something. This woman is driving me crazy. Because of her importunity, he does it. And then there is the story of the Canaanite woman who pesters Jesus, who keeps calling after him and his disciples, begging him to heal her daughter. And the disciples say, tell her to go away. She's driving us crazy. And Jesus says something very harsh to her, extremely harsh, and she doesn't go away. She doesn't go away. And finally he says, you have great faith. She says, you know, even the food for the children is not fit for the dogs. And she says, even the dogs will eat from the crumbs that fall from the table, eat the crumbs that fall from the table. That's humility, and that is perseverance. And I suspect most of you are mothers. And if you're a mother, what will you not do for a sick child? You will pester Jesus. You will not let him ignore you. He's giving permission. In fact, he's instructing you to do this. All right. So, you have permission to pester God. It's true that God already knows what we need or want, as the case may be. But the sense here is that there is something to be gained in our willingness to persevere, which is why we so often get the answer, not yet. And notice that the Lord reassures us that eventually, the Father will supply our needs and give us good gifts eventually. Time, God's time is so different from ours, so different. We know from experience that God often oversupplies us in his giving. We may actually get more than we asked for. But then Jesus concludes his teaching by saying something we are probably not expecting. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What? He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. When you talk to God, when you pester God, are you pestering him about the Holy Spirit? No, you're probably pestering him about your child or your mother-in-law or your... A healing that you or somebody you love needs, a conversion, a reversion to the church, you have a very specific, concrete list, and you are not saying, oh God, oh God, oh God, please, 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 please give me the Holy Spirit. Unless you're charismatic, maybe, then you are. But even then, you have probably some of the, you have an agenda. when you pray. I do. We have an agenda. Okay. So, most people, most of the time, are focused on praying for very specific needs. Yet he says, if you ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, he will certainly give it to you. Why does he say this? Why does he single out this request as the one the Father cannot resist granting? Is he telling us that the Holy Spirit is all we really need? Is he, the Holy Spirit, in fact, the answer to every prayer? It's interesting, I was thinking, driving over here too, not only does he say that this is the prayer that God always says yes to, Jesus also says there's one sin that can never be forgiven. Sin against the Holy Spirit. Please don't ask me what that is. Theologians have speculated on what that might be. The one answer that seems to come up the most is despair, refusal to accept the grace of God's forgiveness. But you know what? I don't think they really know, because he doesn't tell us exactly what he means by that. But what it underscores, he's saying in sort of the opposite side of the coin, you have no idea how important the Holy Spirit is. You have no idea. All right, well, to get a sense of why he says that God will always answer this particular prayer with a yes, let's look at the second scripture passage on your handout, which is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. This is during the Last Supper in the upper room, and in John is filled with these long dispositions, a lot of talking that went on between our Lord and the disciples that doesn't appear in the three other Gospels. And one of the things Jesus talks about quite a bit at this time, before departing, his last conversation with his disciples before his passion, is the Holy Spirit. He knows that they will be distraught at losing him, but he offers them a teaching that is both consoling and challenging at the same time. He says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because they probably didn't dare. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. That's one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, there's a great deal there. We'll just take it bit by bit. I'm going to start by saying that there's something in this text that has always given me some, what I would call, heartburn, in previous years especially. How could it be possible, how could it possibly be to anyone's advantage to lose sight of and contact with the man Jesus, the real flesh and blood Savior of the world? Who wants a counselor or an advocate or even a comforter, which is another term for the Holy Spirit, instead of Jesus himself? I'm going away and they'll be good for you. That's a hard one. He says, if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. Oh, okay. So don't go away. You get one or the other. You get Jesus walking the earth, flesh and blood, or you get the Holy Spirit. And it's very clear here, he says, you really want the Holy Spirit. Really, really, really are going to need the Holy Spirit. There are things that cannot happen without him. And these things must happen. You will, in the long run, be better off. It's like your mother saying, well, you know, I'm doing this for your own good. You never said that, did you, teacher? Did they believe you when you said it? Talk about having to take things on faith. Jesus spent only 3 short years with his disciples. But after his resurrection, he commissioned them to convert the world. He confronted them with a superhuman task, a task that has not yet been completed. When he gives them this commission just before he ascends to the Father, he nevertheless promises that he will be with them always. Quote from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. So how is he going to keep this promise to be with them always? That's really the key to understanding why we need the Holy Spirit now more than we need the Jesus who appeared in human history, the Jesus the disciples then knew and experienced as rabbi and companion. Jesus' teaching in the upper room explains how it will be through the action of the Holy Spirit that he will indeed be with each one of us always. First, the disciples are going to need to know much more in the future about the reality of God and his purposes than they know now, at that moment. And it will be the Holy Spirit himself, whom Jesus here calls the Spirit of Truth. This is my favorite title for the Holy Spirit. He says it will be the Spirit of Truth who will reveal these truths to them when and only when they can bear them. And he says, you cannot bear them now. Now that's very arresting, attention-getting. There are truths that they could not bear, even though they had spent 3 years with him. But in the future, they would be able to bear them. There are truths about God and man and the world and evil and reality that we cannot yet bear. But the Spirit knows when we can bear them and will, at the right time, reveal them to us. This applies not only to individual Christians, but it applies to the church as a whole as well, which is why theologians speak of the development of doctrine. What the church teaches now is much more expansive, detailed, and organized than it was in the very first century. Not because it's teaching something totally different. It's teaching something, it's like the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. It's the same. One comes from the other, but there's a huge amount of time and development and organization that occurs between the time the acorn falls into the ground and the the arrival of a mature oak tree. So Catholic doctrine, as we know it now, is a refinement or elaboration of Catholic teaching that occurs over long periods of time, but is always in harmony with the original biblical and or traditional teaching. Jesus also says that the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, will guide them into all truth because, for this reason, he will not be speaking on his own authority. This helps to explain why it's so much harder for us to think about having a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit than it is with having a personal relationship with the Lord or with the Blessed Mother or with God the Father. He says he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you things that are to come. He does turn people into prophets. He turned St. Elizabeth into a prophet, and she prophesies that Mary is the mother of the Messiah before Mary tells her anything. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit works behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit never says, "Hello, I am the Holy Spirit." He doesn't do that. He says, "Here is Jesus. Here's Jesus active, alive, working in you right now." If as you intensify your relationship with the Lord, it's really due to the activity of the Holy Spirit working in your mind, working in your heart, perhaps working in your body. He's at work. But he's never drawing attention to himself. And wouldn't it be amazing if we could be like that? If we could be at work always, advancing the Lord's agenda, drawing people's attention to Christ, and never taking any credit for it, never being out in front, never looking for attention or applause or appreciation for what we do. He's totally selfless. The Holy Spirit, his mission is to glorify Jesus, to take what is Jesus's and give it to us, to reveal it to us. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And, he says, what is his is the Father's. So the Holy Spirit is continually revealing more and more about Christ to us for the sake of bringing us to the Father. When you read the Gospel of John, all Jesus talks about is the Father. How he resembles the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I come from the Father. It's all about returning to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus, who is all about the Father. Catholic doctrine teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. He's a person. He's the person that personifies the relationship between the Father and the Son. He's love. And that's what makes him the Lord and giver of life. Love is the source of life. All right. So let that sink in. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, our immediate and utterly reliable connection to both Christ and the Father. His mission is to glorify Christ by communicating all that is Christ to us at the proper time in human history and also in each of our individual histories. You think about your own spiritual history, your conversion, your reversion, whatever it may be. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, there's another role given to the Spirit of Truth in this passage that I want to look at briefly. Verses 8 through 11 have been a source of much perplexity to biblical interpreters over the centuries, including Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. So I'm not going to make any claim to give you the authoritative interpretation here. But I think if you look at these verses in light of the title, the Spirit of Truth, that Jesus uses here, we can take a kind of informed guess. The Spirit reveals all sorts of things. And let me just read this text to you again. When he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, the word convince here is kind of throws us off. I think if you see it as convict rather than convince, it makes a fair amount of sense. The Spirit of truth shines a light on things that the forces of evil would rather keep hidden. And for those who have eyes to see, the Spirit of truth conducts a kind of trial over those worldly powers that were and always will be hostile to Christ. So perhaps what is being suggested here is that when the Holy Spirit is active in us and in the world, we can see how he is first exposing and then convicting the sin of disbelief, which is the rejection of Christ, the injustice of those who condemned and still condemn him in his followers, and the eventual total exposure and consequent judgment of the ruler of this world, which is Satan. So the Spirit of truth stirs things up. And that can be this process of exposing evil in society or in individual souls is a very unpleasant experience. It can be fearful, it can be terrifying. But sin that is hidden and remains unexposed remains very destructive. And it is only when it is exposed and named that it can be defeated. So that is the job of the Spirit of Truth. And when we invite the Spirit of Truth into our lives, into our world, we are striking a blow for healing and liberation. As our Lord told Pilate, I have come to bear witness to the truth. And as he told his disciples, and he tells us, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And there's a lot of truth, unfortunately, that we really don't want to know yet because we're afraid that we cannot bear it. I have in the past been known to pray, Lord, teach me the truth about myself as much as I can bear. Now, but no more. Because I don't want to be plunged into despair. So, that is not a bad way to pray when you are doing an examination of conscience. So, let's return to the original question. Why would Christ have told his disciples that the Father would never reject a prayer in which we ask for the Holy Spirit? I think the answer seems obvious in light of the second passage we looked at. The Father wants us to have all that is Christ's, which is also all that is his. He wants us to have all the truth that we can possibly bear at any given moment in our lives so as to be able to fulfill our divine destiny. God wants to give us everything. So give some thought about the specifics of your prayers and ask yourself, not am I asking for too much, but am I asking for too little? Am I asking for everything that God wants to give me? Because that, in fact, is what we are given when we are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us everything that God wants us to have. Now, the last passage is also very important and very encouraging. This is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. In chapter 8, he sets out a teaching about the stark contrast between life in the spirit compared to so-called life in the flesh, which is really death and not life at all. To please God, Paul says, we must have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And what is most interesting, he claims that when we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, that Spirit actually prays in us, and the Spirit prays for us. Verse 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We do not know how to pray as we ought. Now, if St. Paul could say that, what do any of us know? But isn't that the truth? And how many of us have said, oh, I have no idea how to pray in this situation. My prayers are so feeble, they're so banal, they're so ordinary, they're so weak, they're so sporadic. How many dozens of books on prayer did I read over the course of my adult life, hoping to find the right recipe for success? And here in two Bible verses is everything I ever needed to know. You're not going to know how to pray as you want, but the Holy Spirit does know, and he will do it for you. We are all at a loss for words or even the right disposition with which to approach God. How often we find ourselves in situations where we have no idea what God's will for a certain person or for ourselves might be. We don't know what to ask for. We don't know how to ask. We second guess our own motivations, or we think we know what God really wants, and of course it's what we really want. And all the time, if we are in a state of grace, we indeed do have, the Spirit of God dwelling within us, who is ready and willing to help us in our weakness, who will intercede for us without words. He doesn't need words. He doesn't need words. With sighs or groans, too deep for words. There are things that words can never express. And when you're truly praying and you're using words, you know, this isn't what I really mean. This isn't what I really need. It's something much more than this, and I don't have the words. The Spirit knows, and the Spirit intercedes for us without the limitations of language. He doesn't need words. He knows. This text tells us he knows what is in our minds, and even more importantly, he knows what is in the mind of God. And who can bring our minds, our prayers, into conformity with the mind and will of God? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. When the Spirit prays in us, we don't have to worry about knowing the will of God, because we know that the power of his praying, his intercession, is bringing all our need, all that we're facing, right into direct contact with the will of God. There may be times when we actually do feel something that is not us moving within us, acting within us, and accomplishing something we did not anticipate or even really hope for. If you've been pregnant, there's this moment where all of a sudden, oh, there's something in there. It's moving, and it's not me. And I'm not telling it to move. It's doing it on its own. It's moving. There's another living thing being inside of me. Well, ladies, that's the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit lives and works and prays in you. Except you don't feel it quite in the same physical way. Oh, you might feel some kind of energy. The scripture often speaks about the Spirit rushing upon a particular prophet or somebody having experience. Scripture says even that Jesus, after he was baptized, that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It's not like Jesus said, I've just been baptized. I think I will go and just fast for a while. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So sometimes that kind of experience can happen, but that's relatively unusual. Most of the time we don't have that kind of very obvious experience of the Spirit acting us. It's more like we're pushed in a particular direction, certain ideas come to us, we feel impelled to say something, do something, or something is just nagging away at us until we finally say yes to it. The fact that we're not sensitive always to the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we couldn't be more sensitive to it. I think we can. By praying more, by developing a devotion to the Holy Spirit, by asking the Holy Spirit to be active in you and to make his presence felt. So imagine how your prayer life and all of your life might be different if you habitually invited the Spirit of Truth to become active in you throughout your day, enlightening your mind, showing you things about yourself that might be difficult but not impossible to bear, making your confessions more fruitful, your work more productive, and your relationships more harmonious, revealing aspects of the faith to you that you never understood before, reminding you of everything that Jesus did and taught. Above all, making it possible for Jesus in the flesh to be present to you every single time you receive communion worthily. Present to you every time you present yourself before the tabernacle or the monstrance. It is the life-giving power of the Spirit that the priest invokes before he consecrates the Eucharistic elements. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, and he does not say the words of institution until he has called the Spirit to come down upon the elements. He doesn't try to do it on his own authority. This is why and how Jesus can confidently say that he will be with each one of us always until the end of the age. The Spirit knows no limitations of space and time. He is there the instant you call upon him. If you ask, you will receive. Now, before I stop and entertain questions, I do have a few very practical suggestions that you might find helpful if you're not already doing some of these things. First of all, resolve to develop a devotion to the Holy Spirit if you do not yet have one. And how do you do that? What I have found helpful is always to include the Holy Spirit in my morning offering. I say an established morning offering that I found and like, and then I have my own little personal private morning offering that I say after that, and it includes a request that the Holy Spirit, that I be filled with the Holy Spirit so that everything that I think, say, and do this day will be pleasing to the Lord. So I make a point of asking every day for the Spirit to be with me. The other thing that I strongly urge you to do is to invoke the Holy Spirit before you pray, or as you begin to pray, and ask him to come and pray in you, to be present and powerful in you, to pray in you according to the mind and will of God. And then trust that he will be. When I begin my rosary, of all the various things I say at the beginning of my rosary, one of them is that I ask for the privilege of being able to pray this rosary in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And I trust that he hears me and answers that prayer. It's certainly helpful to ask for the grace to be more sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit throughout the day. How can you tell when you are being prompted? Sometimes it's only after the fact. You say something or you do something and you realize good came of it, and you say, oh, maybe that was the Holy Spirit prompting me. But often, in my own case, I think I'm being prompted by the Holy Spirit when I'm thinking that I should do something that will take me out of my comfort zone. And I am so tempted to brush that off and just say, oh, well, maybe tomorrow. Do some good reading on the Holy Spirit. The book that I like to recommend, which I think has helped me as much as anything, is a book called The Sanctifier by Archbishop Luis Martinez, who's, I think, now deceased. He's a Mexican archbishop, beautiful, very Thomistic, very clear, easy to understand, and thorough treatment of the Holy Spirit. It's an outstanding resource. And lastly, I urge you to sensitize yourself to the Holy place of the Holy Spirit, both in the liturgy and in Scripture. It's interesting, in the liturgy, next time you go to Sunday Mass and you say the Gloria, figure out where the Holy Spirit appears in the Gloria. Do any of you know? At the very end, in the glory of God the Father, with the Holy Spirit, amen. That's it. That's his only appearance in the Gloria. He does better in the Nicene Creed. But he's self-effacing. He's always pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is always pointing to the Father. So Scripture, however, is just loaded with references to the Spirit. If you don't own a concordance, you don't have to own a concordance, because now you can go online to any number of these Bible sites and do word searches, and you'll just see countless. You can say, well, I want to know what Luke has to say about the Holy Spirit in his gospel and also in the book of Acts, and you can easily find those texts and ponder them and study them. Do your own little Bible study on the Holy Spirit in Luke, or what Paul is full of references to the Holy Spirit. John also. So, plenty of references in the Old Testament as well. So, the great thing about Scripture that you don't find so much in just books of doctrine is it's always embedded in a narrative. It's there in a story. It's connected to a person. And you see the action of the Spirit. It's like, virtue is a very important subject, but studying virtue in the abstract is not particularly gripping. It isn't. You fall in love with somebody who is courageous. You don't fall in love with courage. You fall in love with a person who exhibits that virtue. And you see the power of the Spirit when you see what it does in the life of a person, of a biblical character. Which is why, if you simply rely on a doctrinal or a catechetical text, it probably isn't going to grip you the way you want to be gripped or need to be gripped in order to say, I want this in my life. Scripture will help you with that. So these three texts actually aren't particularly related to a narrative, but I picked them because they are texts that actually changed my life and have influenced the way in which I think, pray, and live. So if you have any questions or comments, I'd be happy to try to answer. Yes?
So when we're praying for other people that have very urgent problems,
mm-hmm.
how do we invoke the Holy Spirit?
Well, you can ask. I think one of the ways I have found, for example, you say you have someone terribly, terribly sick, and you don't know whether to pray that they have a miraculous healing or that they pass gently and soon, whatever. You don't know. One thing I have found that works, that gives me a sense of peace anyway, is to ask the Lord, or you can ask the Spirit, to bless that person in the way that is most pleasing to him, to bless him in the way that will be of greatest benefit to his soul, and to bless him in the way that will give the greatest glory to God. And in that, I'm acknowledging that I don't know the answer to that, but I trust in the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to do that. And I think that's a powerful way to intercede. And as you're doing that, it may come to you something very specific to pray for. If that happens, then you should ask. It's perfectly okay to ask for something specific. If it's not what God has in mind, that doesn't reduce I don't think that reduces the efficacy of your prayer, because the power of your prayer resides in the amount of love with which it is motivated. So if your prayer is full of love, even if you are asking for something that isn't going to happen in the end, that person is going to be benefited. Yes?
I don't really have a specific question, but could you just touch on the virtue of the presence of God and also the guardian angel, and what comes to mind regarding your talk with those two?
By presence of God, you mean the indwelling of God in the soul?
Yeah, seeking the presence of God.
Oh, seeking the presence of God. Well, it's there. He's there if you're in a state of grace. And so it's good to be in a state of grace. And to be sure that you are in a state of grace. And if you are, then St. Teresa of Avila said, my way of praying is always to imagine Jesus present to me and to carry on conversation with him. And there was another Carmelite monk who was very famous called Brother Lawrence, and there's a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God, which is, he was illiterate, so he didn't write it, but people who knew him wrote about him. He was constantly in conversation with the Lord, and the more you acknowledge his presence, the more habitual that becomes, and then it becomes kind of second nature. But you do have to, let me put it this way. There are some people who say, well, I don't have a particular time of day that I pray. I just talk to God all the time. Fine, but the habit of talking to God all the time usually is nurtured because you have a particular time in the course of the day when that is dedicated to him alone. You really do give him time. And you make that time for him. And the more intense that time is, the more you treasure that time, the more you invest in that time, the easier it is to carry on a conversation with God or to hear what he's trying to tell you, which may be even more important, throughout the course of the day. So the most basic thing you can do is to have a disciplined prayer life, to have a time each day set aside when you say, this is my time, to pray, to read scripture, to say the rosary, to do the liturgy of the hours, to just meditate. Keep to it. And that will anchor your day, and it will give you a framework or a template for referencing your discussion with God, your time with God, at various points throughout the day. The other time, and the morning is by far the best time for most people. The other thing is most spiritual teachers and authorities say you should close the day with prayer as well. So it isn't just an examination of conscience, which people tend to do at the end of the day, but some kind of prayer and acknowledgement of gratitude or praise for the blessings that you have received in the course of the day. Yes?
I was just wondering if you have a favorite gift of the Holy Spirit.
Wisdom. It's said to be the highest. I don't know if that's why. I think it's just because I think. I mean, that was my job, was to think. I got paid for thinking. And so that's just... The Holy Spirit, the way grace works in our life is very interesting, because I remember when I was first becoming acquainted with Catholicism, I'm trying to understand what it meant by grace doesn't override nature. It elevates nature, but doesn't change nature, doesn't override it. So the way the Holy Spirit is going to work in each one of us will be according to our particular nature, our gifts, our personality and character. That's why you can't come up with a recipe. Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, it means he'll do this, he'll do this, and he'll do this. If you have the Holy Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. No, that's not the way it works. He will use the kind of person you are and elevate it and work through what you have and what you are to bring it to the best that you could be. But he's not going to turn an introvert into an extrovert or vice versa. So just be at peace with the kind of person that you are, minus your sins. And just let him work. Let him elevate it. Don't tell him to, just like you can't tell him to change the color of your eyes or give you curly hair if you have straight hair. Just let him do what he's going to do. Yes?
I think the Holy Spirit is often the hardest person of interest for you to understand.
Right.
And to your point about nature, your nature, I sometimes think of the Holy Spirit as helping me not necessarily always to change my reality or my circumstance, but my perception of it.
Yes.
And I guess that's how I've come to kind of recognize that he does exist. When I can accept the situation by changing my perception, surrendering, or whatever needs to be done.
Right.
So nothing has really changed, but he's changed things.
Yes. Good point. You mentioned guardian angels. I think the guardian angels are the agents of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they are constantly tapping us on the shoulder and saying, hey, pay attention to this. That's the other thing that I include in my morning offering, my own individual morning offering, is special requests to my guardian angel. Of course, the other thing you can do, especially if you have children or grandchildren, is to pray to their guardian angels. To do the things, to advise them, give them the advice that they don't want to hear from you or won't hear from you, to give them the kind of protection that you wish you could always give them, but you can't because you're not always with them, and even if you were, they tell you to buzz off. So, devotion to the guardian angels is a very important practice. And I would, if you don't say the guardian angels prayer at the beginning and the end of the day, do it. Or do your own version of it. Acknowledge them. And it will change. It just makes things easier and better. It just does. I have as a new Catholic, and I hadn't been taught about guardian angels at all growing up. And I remember going into a big bookstore, needing to find a book on a very specific, obscure topic about which I knew nothing, about a medical condition that had to do with one of my children. I looked at this wall of books, and I said, okay, guardian angel, if you are so good, help me find a book on this subject. And within seconds, I had two books in my hand on the subject. I had no idea what to look for. I had no topic, I had no title, I had no author. There they were. Okay, got it? Yes, you are what they said you are. You're good. You're very good. And I've never forgotten that. So there are many, many opportunities in the course of your day when you can call upon your guardian angel for some specific kind of help, and you should do it. Also, say thank you. That's really important. Yes?
I was just wondering, sometimes when we're prompted to talk to someone, a family member of something really difficult, and it goes poorly, we pray, we ask the Spirit to help us. Does it mean that we didn't do as well, or is it sometimes?
Not necessarily. It might mean that it takes a while for it to sink in. It might mean that you felt prompted to tell somebody something. They didn't respond the way you hoped that they would respond. It doesn't mean that they didn't need to hear it anyway. And there's no telling how long the seed you planted will take before something comes of it. So I think if you... if the person you were talking to knew at some level that you had their well-being at heart and wanted what was best for them, no matter how unresponsive they seemed to be, at some level they may have heard what you said and may reflect on it in spite of themselves. And just, again, if you feel, it is very hard, especially if you know you're dealing with somebody who's prickly or difficult or doesn't take criticism well. It's just very hard. And you have to be willing to be misunderstood because the person is worth it in the end. All right.
How fortunate we are.